It's Valentine's Day, celebration of love. I made the mistake of asking Bob if he had given anything on Valentine's Day, and he sort of directed the question back to me, what had I given to my wife? And I said that I really couldn't answer that, and he said, well, I'm going to ask her. Now, if you did give something to your wife, it could have been quite costly. You know, even cards are costly now, but if you gave her a card and if you gave her flowers, and I'll explain this next one, if you gave her champagne and if you took her out for dinner, it's going to cost you $164. Now, forget the champagne, please. It's champagne at night and real pain in the morning. I also learned that in Japan, that it's not the men who give valentines to the ladies, but it's the ladies who give valentines to the men. And I think that the economic conditions now are not too good over there, but they say on a normal year that there are 26 ton of chocolates sold in Japan on round about Valentine's Day. 26 ton. So try to picture that. I thought this morning that since it is Valentine's Day, that I would speak on the subject of love. I know I've said it before, and you probably know this, that I would rather do an exposition on scriptures rather than a topic. But at times, I think that topics are useful and probably put the point across. And seeing that it is the celebration of love today, we will speak about love. And I first want to look at the world's view of love. And I realize that perhaps in some of the comments I make that you won't fall into that category. I would hope that Christians, we would just like to think 100% would not fall into the category of the world's view of love. And I must say, too, that there would be people who are non-Christian who would not fall into that category. And if I say something that you might interpret as being a little coarse, it's not intended that way. I think sometimes that we have to use language that we probably would have hesitated for. I know many years ago, and in my experience, when we first from the platform mentioned the three-letter word sex, that we did it sort of, you know, wondering what the reaction was going to be. But today people hear so much, and particularly young people hear so much from the world and from the media, that we sort of have to minister about these things and sometimes speak more clearly than we normally would about some of these things. Now, there's a song, and it goes like this. It says, "The love bug will bite you if you don't watch out. And if he ever bites you, then you'll sing and shout. You'll go la-di-da-di-da-di-da-di-da-di-da-di-da. That's what love is all about." I don't look for it, Eleanor. It's not in our red book. But did you really know that there was such a thing as a love bug? Roy should probably know this. Not just because that he's been into the Southwest United States many, many times. And this insect, and I'm not fooling now, it is known quite well in the Southern United States, the Southwest United States, the love bug. And here's one thing that I think you'll realize why I mentioned what I did, that I hope you don't think I'm being coarse, but it said the love bug is noted for its obvious copulation. So I suppose that that's why we talk quite a bit about the love bug. It's quite obvious that not just people in the Southern United States, Southwest United States, have been bitten by the love bug, if that's what it really means, But obviously, people in our area and in Edmonton and surrounding area, to bring it closer to home, obviously take the world's view of love and have been bitten by the love bug, and for no more obvious reason than being generous with the seed of copulation. I'm afraid that it's just becoming too popular in people's minds, because you see, particularly the younger generation, and you can understand it because you see, they're bombarded with it. I think that many years ago you had a better chance, because that there was a lot of taboos then, and I think they were good. But now people might just look at these things and they might say, well, that's quite normal. It doesn't make any difference even within the Christian church, but it makes a big difference. And then there's what we call a love-in. And that's usually a gathering of hippies, and they gather together in large congregations to express their love, and it's kind of sickly. The people at the coast, I'm told, and I remember reading several years ago that they had quite a lot of trouble on the beaches and in various places in that warmer climate when people come for a love-in. And then you have a love affair. That's quite a popular expression. And it's the dictionary definition is a romantic or sexual relationship between two people in love and not married to one another. Well, that's a good definition, isn't it? Love affair. That's what it is. But that's not what the Bible's view of love is. That's not what God's view of love is. That's the world's view of love. And did you notice it's between people in love and not married to one another? It doesn't say they're not married. And how popular has it become, you know, to be able to say, you know, I had an extramarital affair, you know, or to speak about my ex. And people don't seem to have grasped what God intended for the sanctity of marriage. And people are making all kinds, well, I'm not sure whether they're making excuses. They've been so bold to speak about this one aspect of love as if it is the complete love, as if that's all love means and that's all love is. You know, I believe that what people have mistaken for love is lust. I read in the paper this morning, and it was a dialogue that was going on between two people in an office. At least that's how the paper described it. And one comment was made, forget love, stick with lust. At least with lust, you know where you're headed. And I said to myself, I wonder if that gentleman does know where he's headed. Indeed, if he gets himself involved in that kind of thing, and without any repentance, I wonder if that person would know where they were headed. You see, the Bible says that any distortion of sex outside the marriage relationship is fornication. Let's call a spade a spade. It's fornication, and it's not in the will of God at all. Love is in the will of God, and sex is included, and God has given that gift to mankind, naturally, for procreation and for the comfort of man and woman. But outside marriage, God does not look in favor upon sex and distortion of it. Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verses 5 and 6, no fornicator has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Because of these things, the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. Just think of it. If you happen to be involved in fornication and adultery, there's no place for you in the kingdom of God. I'll qualify that again, without repentance. You can always turn from your sin, But it is sin. And God looks upon it as sin and he says, there's just no place for you in heaven. If you continue in these things without any twinge of conscience, if you're not remorseful and repentant, and I'm not overlooking the fact that some people do in weak moments get into problems, but then they have the chance to repent. And many have probably gone through that, but have done the honorable thing in taking that person with whom they have been involved and then making them their lifetime partner. And we have to understand, beloved, we have to understand that God's plan is for one man and for one woman and one lifetime, with one or two exceptions, and we won't go into that. And so many people are mistaking love for just simply lust. And what is the outcome of it? What is the outcome of it? AIDS, abortion, abused children, murder, other communicable diseases besides AIDS. And you know what bothers me a great deal? And I don't know whether this is how it strikes you, but it bothers me a great deal. When I read of people asking for more funds and more money to look after the outcome or to go into the research to know how to get rid of some of these diseases and problems. It bothers me a great deal at the expense of all other illnesses which a person cannot help or escape. It bothers me that they won't take the simple method which would cost nothing at all. And that is taking a look at God's Word and saying that I can abstain from sex outside my marriage relationship. Let me just ask you a question, and you can probably answer this to yourself. If no one had gone outside the bounds of the marriage relationship with sex, would we have had to spend all the money that we're spending today on research for these kind of diseases? Would we have to do it? Just ask yourself that question, and I think you'll come up with a pretty good answer. We would save ourselves a lot of money. And so we have these terrible diseases that we have to try to take care of. And it makes you a little bit sad when you think that they're just grabbing here and grabbing there and a band-aid method, trying to cure something which can be cured by simply looking at God's Word and taking it for what it is and knowing that then all will be well. It's a real problem. The Bible says that we're to abstain from those kind of things until that we can do them in that God-given institution of marriage. And so, we've looked for a little bit at the world's view of love, which we have said is lust, mainly. We can still repent. Don't anyone despair this morning. If there happens to be anyone here and you've been involved in this kind of thing, don't despair. You can go to God in repentance. Don't go away saying, the speaker this morning said that I can never go to heaven because I've been involved in that kind of thing. But don't look at it in lightly and say that I can go and do this and then confess it and then go and do it and go and do it again and confess it. That's not right either. The woman taken in adultery brought to the Lord Jesus. He said to her, where are those who condemn you? None of them were there. But yet he says, go and sin no more. Now, what's God's view of love? We've looked at the world's view of love, but what's God's view of love? And it's much greater and it's much wider than man's view. And it's much wider and greater, I think, than any of us can ever imagine. And God's view of love does include sex. You know, he did give us that gift. But his love is much greater and much wider. Now, a verse that all of you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that tells me that God's love is forever. It's everlasting. And the love that we have been talking about in the world, it can last for a week or two, or a month or two, or a year or two, and then it fades away. But God's love for all of us lasts forever. God's love is everlasting. He said through the prophet Jeremiah, and that's chapter 31 and verse number 3, he said that I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. And so God loves and God loves forever. I wonder why that is. You know, I think there's something which will help you to know why God loves in that kind of a way. And that is because, as John says in his first epistle and chapter 4 and verse number 16, he says, God is love. God is love, and later on in the epistle he says, God is light. Now, just try to imagine that. It isn't that God only loves, and that's great, and that he displays his love, but that's the very nature of God. God is love, and that's why we can say that his love is everlasting. And then I notice that God's love is intense. It said, for God so loved, God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. And so we don't see that kind of love duplicated. We as Christians try our best through the power of the Holy Spirit to demonstrate some of God's love, but we just can't come close to the intensity of God's love. God's love is intense. He's so loved. And sometimes, and particularly during a worship service, a brother might get up and he might give us a picture from the Old Testament in when Abraham had to take his only son Isaac and offer him up. And where in the book of Genesis there, that God said to Abraham, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. And just think of that. That's what God had to do. One son, his only son, and he loved him greatly, but that he was willing that he be a sacrifice for us. So God's love is intense. God's love is all-inclusive. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And sometimes, you know, I don't think we even grasp that, because we look at ourselves and we say, what a wonderful thing that I've been loved of God, and that he has taken me and that he has saved me from sin and degradation, and that I'm happy and I'm going to heaven. And then we perhaps think of some poor down and out, down in the inner city, a drunk or somebody in the depths of sin and degradation. And sometimes I wonder if we realize that he loves that person. God's love is equal. God's love is available to all. It's all inclusive. God so loved the world, that meaning the people of the world. He loved everyone. Isn't that a perfect love? And God's love is displayed. And perhaps you might want to just turn for a few verses to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and I'll sort of break in to read at the sixth verse. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. But do you realize the impact of that? That for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love. So God's love is everlasting. God's love is intense. God's love is all-inclusive. But God's love is displayed. Because he says he demonstrates it. And how does he demonstrate it? Well, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, died on the cross. How could he demonstrate his love any more than that? That's perfect love. That's love that sometimes we can't just grasp or comprehend. It's great love that God demonstrates his love. Of course, we're exhorted also as Christians to demonstrate God's love. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, says the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20. Now, we've seen a little bit of what the world's view of love is and what God's view of love is. What should be the Christian's view of love? How should we act towards this subject of love? What's God's desire for you and for me in love? I thought, first of all, the questions that were asked to Peter in John 21, and you remember the occasion, at least many of you remember it, and it was after, of course, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and after that he had been raised from the dead, and he prepares a meal for a few of his followers. You know, come and have breakfast. Gives them something substantial. And then he turns to a man who had denied him three times. And he said, Simon, or Peter, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? More than these. Now, I've often wondered what the more than these are. Suggested that he may have been saying more than these fish. You know, because that's what Peter did until the Lord says, I'll make you a fisher of men. And Peter at times had a tendency to want to slip back to that old profession of being a fisherman. And so was the Lord saying, do you love me more than these fish, more than that type of industry? Or was the Lord saying, do you love me more than these other disciples, these people that you've associated with? Whatever he meant, you know, I think, beloved, for you and me, we can just stop it there and we can say, if God was speaking to us, do you love me more than? And then each one of you can fill in the blank. What do you love more than God? Do you love anything more than God? Or is God your first love? Remember to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, the condemnation that he had to bring down on the church at Ephesus wasn't for something that was particularly, I think I'll put it that way, particularly noticeable. I think the machinery was well oiled and that things were perhaps going reasonably well in the church from a human aspect and from anybody to look at. But yet, the Holy Spirit had to say, you have left your first love, not lost it, you've left it, and go back to it. And so you can almost feel those searching words of the Lord Jesus when he said to Peter, do you love me more than? Now just search your own soul now and see what that is, what than is. And see if there's something that you love more than God. Because that really, we have a commandment that we should love God. Yes, a commandment. Now, we should be drawn to God in love naturally when we see the love that He has displayed for us, but yet we have a commandment because they come to the Lord Jesus in the 22nd chapter of Matthew in the 37th verse, and they say, which is the greatest of the commandments? Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And then the Lord Jesus, although they didn't ask for it, He says, I'll add something else too. And He says, the second greatest is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now look at the whole Decalogue. Look at the Ten Commandments. And if you put them to the test of those two commandments, well, then you'd be able to, which in a sense no human has been able to attain to the Ten Commandments, but you would be able to make a lot better run at the Ten Commandments if you could love God with all your heart and you could love your neighbor as yourself. Just imagine. You wouldn't need the rest of the instruction because naturally you would not go out and deliberately sin against a God that you loved with all your heart, and you wouldn't go and do wrong to your neighbor that you love like you love yourself. Because no man ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it. See, so we're commanded to love God. This is a commandment. You know, we have to love Him with all our heart, with all the inner man, and with all our soul, with that self-consciousness, and with all that might, we have to really pay attention to it, and we have to love God. In fact, the Lord Jesus says in John 14 and verse number 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, getting back to Peter, three times he had denied him. So our gracious Lord Jesus Christ asks a question to him three times. Peter, do you love me? He says, Lord, you know that I'm fond of you. And so he says, feed my sheep. And then he said, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I'm fond of you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? And then Peter was a little bit annoyed. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ had suddenly switched words, and instead of that agape love, that intense love that God has for us and that we should have for God, then the Lord Jesus Christ just simply said to Peter, are you fond of me? And it seems to me that it sort of spoke to Peter, it wasn't the matter that God had asked him three times, do you love me? But the very fact, Peter must have been saying to himself, no, Lord, you just can't bring yourself down to my standard by asking me if I'm fond of you. He probably was guilty that his love fell far short of what God had intended. Because you see, beloved, we're to love him with all our heart, and with all our soul, and with all our mind, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. If you love me, keep my commandments. But yet I thought it was quite good that our Lord was gracious enough to speak to a man that had said, look, I'll die before I'll deny you. But yet he did deny him. And yet God, the Lord Jesus, asks him three times, do you love me? And then something else, I think, and it's not really to do with love, but then Peter shifts his focus when the Lord's talking about John and John not dying. Peter, I think, felt that he was saying that John wouldn't die till the Lord returned, but that's not the case. And yet God says to him, Peter, don't be so involved in what other people are going to do for me and what I'm going to do for other people. But pay attention to what you should do. See, it's sufficient, beloved, for each one of us that we all know what God wants us to do rather than what He wants anybody else to do. And sometimes we occupy our time with thinking, what should somebody else be doing? And I think one of God's main messages to us is that what should I be doing? What should you be doing? And so as we've had a look, just a brief look at the world's view of love, and it's absolutely frightening at times, the proportion of sin and the proportion of sickness and misery and everything that this wrong concept of love is bringing before us. It's getting to frightening proportions. And yet I hope that we've been able to see, in contrast, a God who really loves each one of us. Yes, you say, he loves me? I say, yes, he does. Because his love is equal. And he loves you. And I trust that for each one of us, if we've been involved, and there's a number of things in that portion in the Epistle to the Ephesians that he says that you'll not inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God for. It's not only for sexual impurity, no. But that is one of them, and I think it's very serious, and it's a challenge, I believe, that we be very careful, that we don't look lightly on the subject of sex, and that we don't look lightly on the subject of divorce, as much as some people, unfortunately, have been caught in it. Perhaps some of them quite innocently, particularly in the divorce issue. But we should think about them, and think about them very, very seriously. And as I look at the newspaper, it, and the media, in whatever form, it becomes quite discouraging. Because it's just full of frightening things and sadness and wars here and famines here and crime here and a man's inhumanity to man. And you wonder, where is it all going to stop? And then you think to yourself, is it coming close to that time? Is the Lord just about to come? Maybe that's what it's all building up to. We know that it is building up to, but maybe it's building up to that faster than what we really think. And so I just hope that just in these few minutes we've been able to consider a few of these things about love and about false love and true love, and that it might somehow monitor the way that we feel and how we feel towards God and how we feel towards other people. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are indebted to thyself that we can even come here this morning and speak about the Word of God and to listen to what the Word of God has to say. Lord, as each one of us can reflect back in our lives and the many years that we did not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And Father, how that, as the hymn writer has said, and we have sung, that he touched me. God actually came, as it were, from the outside and touched our hearts and our lives. And Father, that's why we're here this morning, having this fellowship with thyself and with thy Son and with thy people. Lord, we're from many different places and have lived under many different circumstances. And Lord, we, many of us, have that one thing in common, that common salvation through grace, through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we indeed thank thee that we are able to be here today, to once again hear about the Word of God and think about the Word of God and think about God, and to think about his great love to us and how that has been demonstrated. Oh, Father, help each one of us to appreciate more and more what God has done for us. And now, Father, as we would part one from the other, may a blessing be suited to each person here bowed in thy presence. And Lord, we would not be unmindful, Father, of thinking of Jim and of the Henrys and of Mr. Henry Sr. And Lord, we just pray that help might be given in every way as we commit them along with ourselves to Thee in and through the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.